pleasure and thanksgiving that we approach you again this evening, another opportunity to learn your word and to be able to understand another small portion of what this Christian life is all about, and some things about you that we need to understand in order to be able to live our lives in the way in which you have designed us. Father, we thank you for this time, and we pray them in Christ's precious name. Amen. Has everyone heard of Albert Einstein? I'm sure most of you have. There has been a lot of debate about whether or not Albert Einstein became a believer before he died. In 1919, he had come up with some theories of relativity. And these theories of relativity talked about the expansion and contraction of the universe. And Einstein was bothered about that because it looked like the whole universe was expanding from some point. And so he came up with some additional theories that basically provided laws of physics that canceled out these counteracting forces of expansion and contraction. But at the same time that he came up with these theories, they built the Hubble telescope. And when that went online and they started looking at things, you know the Doppler effect. I'm not much of a science teacher, so Rich Hood can correct me afterwards if I'm completely off base on this. But anyway, the Hubble telescope and astronomer Edwin Hubble proved that, in fact, the universe is in the process of deceleration and that there are expansion factors involved. And when Albert Einstein was confronted with this proof, he gave grudging acceptance to the necessity for a beginning, someplace the universe had a beginning, and to the presence of a superior reasoning power. Remember, this occurred in 1919. But as late as 1956, Albert Einstein made a stern denial of any belief in a particular God. He did believe that there is a some sort of force out there, but he just believed it was the force that science would reveal. And one of his biggest arguments against the fact of a personal God was the fact that, well, he couldn't be this personal God, if there was a God out there, couldn't be the God of the Bible. Because if he was the God of the Bible, he's either a weak God who cannot prevent evil, or he is a despicable God that allows evil to exist. Or, of course, the third argument is that there's an impersonal force out there that really doesn't even consider good and evil. And this is one of the arguments. And we're going to be confronting this argument tonight because this is an argument that goes to the heart of whether or not God exists. Now, there's lots of arguments out there about whether or not God exists. And the Bible gives us one of the strongest arguments for us personally in Romans chapter 1. So if you would, turn in that to Romans chapter 1. And by the way, as we go through this progression, you know, periodically people had asked me to present some of the apologetic arguments as to why the Bible exists, why Jesus is the only way, which, as you know, we've gone through that. And now we're going to be going to a third leg of this trip of whether or not God exists. And as you think through the logical progression, the first thing you have to ask or answer is God's existence. Does God exist? Because if God exists, then that gives us the basis for the second one, and that is that the Bible is God's spoken word, or God's word. Okay, and if the Bible is God's word, and we've talked about this before, then that gives us the third leg of Jesus as the only way. Remember, the Bible is our authority for the fact that Jesus is the only way, and the fact that God exists. I mean, he has to exist, otherwise the Bible could not be his spoken word. And tonight we're going to be talking about his existence. Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 16. We covered this on Sunday. Was that just on Sunday? I guess it was. It's hard to keep track of these things. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God resulting in salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For the righteousness of God in it, that is the gospel, is being revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now on Sunday we talked about becoming children of God by faith and then living our life by faith. And tonight, following this, Paul's going to give us some food for thought about he's going to give us some food for thought about the point of God consciousness in our lives and why it exists there. Starting at verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed out of heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, the ones who are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness." And this phrase, wrath of God, has the exact same syntax of the phrase in verse 17 of the righteousness of God. And revealed out of heaven is the exact same word also used in verse 17 for the fact that God's righteousness is going to be revealed. Similarly, God, the wrath of God also will be revealed. And what will it be revealed against? Well, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, the ones who are suppressing, and this word for suppressing literally means to try to cripple or try to tie down something to keep it from escaping. The truth and unrighteousness. We have two principles that emerge from this first verse that we're studying in 1:18. First, that God's righteousness is revealed in us as we live by faith, but God's wrath is also revealed as men live in unrighteousness. The unrighteousness that we have acts as a foil, or as a reflection by which we determine that God is righteous. The very fact that we are unrighteous gives us proof of God's righteousness because there's a standard against which it's compared. And in fact, that's one of the logical arguments for the existence of God, the fact that evil exists in this world. When Albert Einstein made that statement that, if God exists, he's either too weak to be able to do anything about evil, or he just doesn't care. And the fact is, he didn't think through the logical implications of the fact that he believed evil existed. Because if evil exists, in fact, what we're going to see is that's a proof that God must exist. So the first principle is that God's righteousness is revealed in us as we live by faith, but God's wrath is also revealed as men live in unrighteousness. Point two, men will always try to cripple the truth. Men will always try, and I say men, people. Got to be careful of that. Women don't escape that either. People will always try to cripple the truth. Why? Because it exposes them. It exposes their own unrighteousness. It exposes something that they don't want to admit exists. Why is it that people claim that all truth is relative? Because they want a God after their own making. They want a God that they can set up and say, oh, well, this is what I think God is, if he exists, or I don't think God exists because this is the standard by which I want to live by. They don't like truth, and so they try to cripple it. And what is it that tries to cripple it? It's our unrighteousness or the sin that's within us. Verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it clear to them. This is an interesting verse. This word evident is from the word phaneros. Of course I have an overhead for it. Now this is a predicate adjective, and it means clear or evident, that which can be easily seen. It also means well-known, widely known, and I'll give you an example of that in just a second. And it also means plainly, clearly known, or easily known. And when it's combined with the word gnosis in earlier, which is that which is known about God, we see that God has made it very plain and easily known to us. Now this word phaneros also ends up at the end of that verse where it says, for God made it clear to them. It's the them, by the way, is the same them that was earlier. It's not the exact same word, but it is a cognate of the same word, phaneros, and it's phaneroo. This same Greek word is used in Mark chapter 6, verse 14. And I don't think we need to turn to it because it's a well-known verse. And this is when King Herod had heard about Jesus and in the teaching that he had done. And he thought this was John the Baptist risen from the grave. And it says, "And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well-known." Same word, evident, well-known. "And the people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." So we see that this word manifest or revealed or evident has the idea of becoming well-known, easily known, very plain to us. Now think about this for a second. This is like, you know, God announcing on the billboards about who and what he is. I exist. Well, suddenly all the billboards around Phoenix say, or we see planes going along with a little scroll in the sky that says God exists. This is how evident or plain God has made it to us. By the use of this word, we see that that's what he's saying. It's interesting. One of the things that Gene Cunningham said at camp last year was when he is confronted with an unbeliever who claims that God does not exist. In other words, he's making that claim. He says, you know, I just don't believe in that Bible stuff or anything else. In fact, I don't even believe that God exists. And Gene calls him a liar. He just goes right in his face and says, you're lying. Why? We all know that God exists. God has made it very plain. God has made it very evident within us. And that word for within us comes from the preposition en, and it literally means at a place inside of us, or in this case, a place inside of them, those who are fighting against God, for God made it clear to them. We also have another reference here in Acts chapter 4, verse 16. Acts chapter 4, verse 16, where it's also using the same word, reveal. It says, saying, what shall we say to these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Well, just as they couldn't deny that the fact that this miracle has taken place, we can't deny that Christ lives in us. So point number three, God has made himself known to man. God has made himself known to man. Every person has a God consciousness, assuming that they reach a certain point in their intelligence where they can think the abstract thoughts about God. But those of us that have reached that point, which is everybody in this room, we all have a God consciousness. We all are aware that God exists, and we cannot deny that within us. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, such as his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly discerned. This word discerned means to know within your mind. It's a different word than to be evident, being perceived through that which has been made. So we have something within us that combines with everything that we see outside of us to make this fact of God clear. It's not just enough that God gave us God consciousness. It's that he gave us the wonderful complexities and revelations of nature itself. What is it? Psalm 19 that tells us... The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech. That's a hard thing to say. And night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. This is nonverbal communication. Their line has gone throughout all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the earth. And it goes on and on to talk about even a blind man feels the heat of the sun. So all of God has been made known to us from the very beginning of the world. And when scientists try to prove that there is no God, by the way, this is something they cannot prove. Albert Einstein admitted that, even though he didn't believe in God as a personal God and died an unbeliever, and now, of course, he believes because he knows about the life hereafter. But Albert Einstein even said that we can't prove there is no God. There is no scientific proof. You can't prove something like that. But he just didn't believe. He didn't want to admit to himself that which God put inside of him. So his invisible attributes, such as eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly discerned, being perceived through what was made, so that they are without excuse. Now this word, without excuse, is only found two places in the New Testament. In Romans 1:20 here, and also in Romans 2, verse 1. It's the only two places it's found. This is actually a legal term. I like legal terms, being a lawyer. But it's a legal term that says that they have no defense. There is nothing that they can stand up and put on the witness stand in their defense. They are absolutely found guilty. They are not innocent. They have nothing that they can present as a case against God's condemnation on them. Because God said, I've made it obvious, and you rejected it. So, point four. Though possessing invisible attributes, God made them visible in his creation. You know, there's many times, one of the proofs for the fact that something exists is by, other than being able to measure and feel and touch that which we're trying to prove. And an example is, we know that the wind exists, right? But you can't put the wind in a bottle and say, okay, here's the wind. You know, it's not like Adam's Family Values where you open a book and go, you know, the tornado that comes out of there and that sort of thing. But the wind is something that we know exists. Why? Because we see the effect of it. We see the effect of it. God's invisible attributes, we know, are invisible. His eternalness is invisible. His glory is invisible. And yet we see it made manifest by what he has created. And of course, we have the greatest example of all in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the very image of God himself. So, though possessing invisible attributes, God made them visible in his creation. Our deductive powers based on God consciousness tells us what we already suspect, that God exists. Verse 21, for though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor were they thankful, but became foolish in their reasonings, and their without understanding heart, and I say it that way because it's actually a participle. Their without understanding heart was darkened. And this word darken is from scotizo. We've heard of the sclerosis of the heart. This is the hardening of the heart, or the fact that it becomes more and more closed off as it's darkening. It's the destruction of the soul. And this is what God is saying. They knew him, but they didn't honor him. And as a result, what's happening to their soul? Well, point five, denying God is foolish. And we're told that. For they became foolish in their reasonings. So denying God is foolish. Point six, denying God causes a hardening of the heart. Denying God causes a hardening of the heart, making it more and more difficult to ever come around to this idea of God's existence in a person's thoughts. And again, I bring you to Albert Einstein. He was confronted, I mean, here's a brilliant secular mind coming up with these wonderful thoughts, and he comes up with these theories of relativity and other theories that are proved out and proved valid, even though at first they weren't accepted. And so we know there's a genius there, right? And yet when he's confronted with the fact that there is a superior force of some sort, the universe had a beginning, he refuses to accept God. And refuses to put any faith in a personal God. And as a result, he bet his life on it. Well, verse 22 says, professing to be wise, they became fools. Point seven, the world's wisdom can never compare to God's wisdom because it produces foolish people. I want to caution you about listening to what the world has to say. I want to caution you when the world is saying, oh, you know, all that Bible stuff, you know, I'm not sure it's good for you, or I'm not sure you should believe it. That Bible stuff is really the kind of stuff that only foolish people listen to when they have nothing else to hang on to. You know, they're not secure in themselves, and they have no confidence, and so they hang their hat on this foolish religious stuff. And so they call us fools, but what is God saying? God's saying that they're the ones who are the fools. The world wants to offer us all kinds of advice, and that advice is not right. We have to listen to what the Word of God says. Now, I could ask you at this point, how much do you know about what the Word of God says? You say, well, I'm in Bible class all the time. I take down lots of copious notes. So, of course, I know a lot about what the Bible says. Do you? If someone asks you, where is that found in the Bible, can you tell them? Do you really know what the Bible says, or do you just know what somebody said about what the Bible says? There is a big difference when it comes to believing and proving that belief to someone else. But these people who harden their hearts profess to be wise, and they became fools. So the world's wisdom can never compare to God's wisdom, because it produces foolish people. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. And by the way, you'll see how this ties back into verse 16. It says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? By the way, scribe, that means lawyer. Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Foolish preacher. For indeed, Jews have asked for signs, and the Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greek, the Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Well, this is quite an interesting condemnation on the world and all the things that they think are so wonderful and wise. Well, if they're not willing to accept God, then they're fools. Another verse you can put down is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. Well, what does man do when he denies God? Verse 23 of Romans chapter 1. It says, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of man, or in form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Which brings us to our final point, 8. Denial of God always results in twisted, distorted lives. Twisted, distorted lives. What does man really want? What do we want in our sin nature? What do we want when we don't want to live our life by faith? I talked about that on Sunday, living your life by faith. What is living your life by faith? Relying on God, putting your life into God's hands, not always knowing where God is taking you, but saying, okay, God, I accept it, I'll do it. Not chasing after the riches of this world, not chasing after the things that the world says are important, but instead submitting to the things that God says are so important. That's what we should be doing. But I have to admit myself, as a believer, as someone who is studying the Word of God, I don't always do it. Why? Because I want things my own way. I want to do it my way, not God's way. I want a God of convenience. I want a God who doesn't condemn me because I'm doing the things I want to do. I want a God who approves of the things I want to do. Therefore, I'm going to reshape him and remake him in an image that I'm comfortable with. And that's what these people have done. This God cannot exist. This incorruptible God can't exist. This holy, this righteous God cannot exist. Man, his light is too much for me to bear. I want this God that I can manipulate. I want this God that does things my way. I want a God of convenience. And this is what man has done. Well, as we think about God and whether or not he really does exist, I want to ask you, that statement that Albert Einstein made about the fact of the God who isn't strong enough to protect against evil and that sort of thing, is that a statement that bothered you, that he came to that conclusion? God, the God of the Bible can't exist because these other things are true. Does that actually bother you? Well, it bothers me that he said it. It bothers me that he did not become a believer. But it also bothers me that he didn't think through the logic of the argument. Now, there's lots of arguments over the ages that people have come up with ways of trying to prove that God exists. The first one is called an ontological argument. Now, I'm going to give you four classical arguments before I talk about the issue of sin and evil and why that proves the existence of God. But there's four classical arguments. And the first one is called an ontological argument, the argument of being. It's almost a twist on this philosophic argument, I think, therefore I am. But this is called the ontological argument, and it says that anyone who would consider that God does exist is, in a sense, admitting that there is a God. And by the way, I saw a recent twist on this. Gary directed me to a site on apologetics and talking about the atheists and what they're arguing. And atheists used to be very much on the offensive saying, there is no God. But see, the problem with them saying that there is no God is that now they have put themselves in a position where they have to prove there is no God. Although they like to tell the Christian, you have to prove to me there's no God. They have gone on the offensive, said there is no God. Okay, prove it. Well, they know they can't. So now they've twisted their argument and said, well, I'm just one who has not seen any proof for the existence of a God. Well, that sounds a lot more like an agnostic than it does an atheist. And if, in fact, what they're trying to do is get out of having to prove that there is no God. But anyway, this one says that anyone who would consider that God does exist is, in a sense, admitting that there is a God. And here's the logic of that statement. God, by definition, is the greatest being that can be conceived. By definition, he's the greatest being that can be conceived. Now, if he did not exist, he would not be the greatest being conceivable, right? But since we conceive of this great being, therefore, he does exist. Another way of saying that could be the fact that we have the idea of God within us demands that God is its cause. And of course, that goes right along with Romans 1:19 and 20. The second classical argument is the cosmological argument. Cosmological is from the word cosmos, which means world. It is the argument of a beginning. The fact that this world is infinitely complex and it's infinitely intertwined, but all the evidence of everything that is happening suggests that this world had a beginning. And by the way, if you ever examine the arguments of evolution closely, you know, people say, well, there's, you know, we have the Big Bang Theory and everything else. Even with the Big Bang Theory, what are they saying? Had a beginning. Well, if it had a beginning, and by the way, science has absolutely proved that nothing cannot produce something. Okay? Nothing cannot produce something. So if it had a beginning, something had to begin it. Now, this something could not be something finite. This something could not be something that is of this world or of the fabric of time that was created or anything else. It had to be something that was infinite, eternal, and wholly apart from that which was created. But the very fact that there is a beginning is an argument that God exists. Because otherwise, where did everything come from? So the way they put this in the argument, the beginning had to be contingent on an entity that was not contingent on anything else for its existence. Therefore, the non-contingent entity had to be infinite, eternal, all-powerful, and self-existing. By definition, who are we talking about? God. Third argument, called the teleological argument. And this is the argument of design. The argument of design. Scientists, during the age of Darwin, when they came up with these theories that, you know, well, there's the evolution of species and things are relatively uncomplex, and when you get down to a single cell amoeba, it's really just a blob of proteins and nothing else. But now that we've developed very powerful microscopes and ways of testing things down even to the level of the subatom, they have shown that it is an incredibly complex creature, even the single cell amoeba. Everything, in days of Darwin's, they used to think that the eye was relatively simple. It's nothing more than a camera shutter. And now, as we've gone into it and learned more about the human body and the complexities of the human body, scientists have found that this could not have evolved. This is not something that could have evolved. This is so incredibly complex. When you think about the space and position of the Earth, this oasis, this haven in a very unfriendly universe, the exact distance between us and the sun, the exact distance between us and the other planets, the fact that all this comes together to form a planet where that can support life, is an incredible, complex mechanism that had to have a fabulous designer. When you think about things like liquids, I heard recently, and I don't know if it's entirely true, but I think it's true for most liquids. Did you know that most liquids, except for water, all freeze from the bottom up? Water, on the other hand, freezes from the top down. Now, isn't that a wonderful thing on this planet? Because what would happen to the fish and the animals and everything else if water froze from the bottom up? Death. And yet it's a design of the Creator. So all of this points to an intelligent designer. And that's the teleological argument. The last classical argument is the anthropological argument. Anthropological argument, and this is the argument that only man has the ability to think abstractly and to project himself into a world beyond what we would call the capacity for worship. No animal has the capacity for worship. No animal has the ability to think in abstract terms like we can think in abstract terms. And they've done a lot of testing to determine this. Yes, chimpanzees can learn to recognize symbols and push buttons and everything else, but they do not have the ability to think abstractly about and the invisible attributes of a God who has made himself visible. They don't have the ability to worship and consider that which lies beyond that which they can see. They don't have a spirit within them that brings us to a level, many times, of heroic, self-sacrificing deeds that cannot be explained by mere instinct. They also don't have the capacity for evil, as man does, which we'll talk about in just a second, because that's a twist on that which God has made. Now let's consider the dilemma that I offered in the very beginning, the problem of sin and evil. Why sin actually proves the existence of God. Let's first start by defining what evil is. Okay, do we all agree in this room that evil exists? Is there anybody who does not agree that evil exists? Now, as you're approaching somebody, and I'm telling you this information not because I don't think you already know what I'm going to present to you. Maybe you haven't thought through some of the ramifications or implications of it. But I'm telling you this so that you can present it as an argument to someone who is at a position in their life where they just haven't yet admitted that God exists. And they bring up this argument, well, what about sin and evil in this world and all the suffering that's going on? How can a loving God, this God of the love that you're telling me about this in the New Testament, how could he possibly permit all this to happen?
I don't think God exists.
Well, you start off, do you think evil exists? And most of them will say yes. But don't forget that we are living in an age of moral relativity right now. If you push them on it, they will actually backpedal, and they'll actually say, well, you know, maybe evil really doesn't exist. Maybe there's not anything that's really absolutely wrong. Maybe there's only certain things that I believe are wrong, that are wrong for me, and things that are wrong for you. Okay, if you believe that, let me ask you about some of the things that take place in this world. Do you think it's wrong to kill people? Well, I'm not so sure about that. Maybe in our time and age, it's wrong to kill people. Maybe it was okay for other people to kill people. All right. Do you think there's anything wrong, any time when it's wrong to kill people? And if you push them into a corner far enough, they are going to say yes. And let me give you an example. Torturing babies for fun. You will not find anybody who will say that that is okay. Now, if they want to hold to that ridiculous position, I mean, that denies everything within them, and they don't really believe that, because then they're the same ones that are turning around and telling what you're saying is wrong. Well, you can't say that. Excuse me. You don't have the right to tell me I'm wrong. Because if you're telling me that I'm wrong, that means there is some absolute standard out there against which you are measuring me. Well, you will probably be able to get most people to admit, okay, I admit there are some things that are wrong. There are some things that are absolutely evil, if you want to use that term. But at least some things that everybody, no matter what culture, no matter what people, would agree that are wrong. Okay? What do you think that is? How do you set the standard? And you have this discussion back and forth. And they say, well, you know, maybe killing is wrong, and maybe some other things are absolutely wrong. But they come up with this list, however short or long it is, of things that are absolutely wrong. Well, you say, you can't argue that if you're going to argue that everything's relative. Well, then you get them to a point where they say, well, maybe everything's not relative. Maybe there are a few absolutes. Well, if there's an absolute right or wrong that exists for us as human beings, human beings can't set that right or wrong, because that's subjective. Otherwise, Hitler, what did he believe about killing? Oh, well, it's okay to kill Jews. It's okay to kill people who don't agree with me. What about Stalin, 50 million people that he killed? Oh, it's okay to kill those that don't agree. You cannot rely on any one individual to set the standard of what's right or wrong. That just doesn't work. Human beings are subjective. Therefore, there has to be a standard that is outside, over and above anything that human beings can set. There has to be a divine standard. There has to be a standard set by some supreme being that exists outside of us. So the very fact that they admit that evil exists tells us that there must be a supreme being. Next, we go on to say, well, do we admit that evil is, in fact, not a thing? It's not something you can pick up. It's not something that you can hold in a box. It's not something that exists out there, some blob someplace that, by its very force, is drawing us to it and causing us to do bad things. Evil is not a thing, but evil is a relationship between two or more things. Let me give you an example. The human body and a piece of steel, are either one of them intrinsically evil? Of and by themselves.
put aside the theological argument of an old sin of nature residing in every cell of our body, in and of itself, a human body and a piece of steel are not intrinsically evil. Now, if that piece of steel is welded by a skilled surgeon who's healing this person,
that's a good thing, right? But if that same piece of steel is welded by a murderer, then that's an evil thing. So the evil is actually an abstract concept of a distorted relationship that exists between two or more things. Evil isn't a thing of itself. It is a concept. And it is a concept that results from people's actions and thoughts and that sort of thing. So therefore, evil could not have been created. It's not a created thing. It doesn't require a creator. Therefore, you can't blame God for having created evil. God didn't create evil. Evil came into being when two different sets of beings decided that they didn't like what God said. Satan, prior to the making of this world, and Adam in the garden. So as we go on to answer Einstein's questions, well, why is there so much evil and suffering in this world? Well, we know the answer to that. It's because this world is twisted and distorted by sin. Sin came into the world. Before sin came into the world, there were no thorns. There was nobody killing one another. There was no problems in this world. The world is perfect, but sin brought evil into the world. So the fact that this world is full of suffering and evil is because of sin that exists in the world. Well, somebody might ask, well, why didn't God prevent it from happening? He could have, you know. He could have made us robots too and not given us free will, but he chose to give us free will. And because he chose to give us free will, Adam made a choice. Satan made a choice. And that choice was against God. Finally, what is God doing about evil? Well, he's doing four things. First, he's given us the four divine institutions. This is a method of that God has given us by which we suppress the rising of evil. So he's given us the four divine institutions. We also know, second thing that God has done and God will do, and we've seen it when we looked at the Habakkuk reference on Sunday. We see it when we look at Romans chapter 2, is God is going to pour out his wrath upon evil. He just hasn't chosen to do it yet. And that's a good thing. I mean, if God had already condemned and judged the world, say, 2,000 years ago, where would we be? We wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be part of his plan. We wouldn't be in a relationship with God. So God tarries. He waits. The third thing that God did was he gave us his son. He gave us his son. These people that complain about the fact that God allows sin, evil, and suffering in this world never stop to consider the one who has suffered the most by the evil in this world. Someone who was absolutely perfect, someone who had no twisted, distorted image inside of himself, someone who, in fact, was totally other-centered and went to the cross for our sins. God's own Son suffered far more than anyone else might have because he was totally and absolutely innocent. The fourth thing is God sent his Spirit. He sent his Spirit to restrain sin and evil in the world. And we are told in the book of Revelation, you think things are bad now, wait till God removes his Spirit in the church from this earth. And so the Spirit does act as a restraining influence on the evil in this world. So God is doing something, and he is tarrying, and he plans on doing something even more. But he hasn't yet, and I thank God that that's the case. Well, what's the conclusion here as we look at these verses?
We're without excuse. We're without excuse, and we want a God of convenience. And we need to constantly keep that in mind
and constantly realize that when we start thinking about, or in ways that go against what God has said in His Word, or start thinking in ways that forms God in our own image instead of the image that He has said that He is, that we are not acting according to God's ways or God's plan. And therefore, we probably have some sin inside of us that we need to confess. As I've been presenting these different arguments, I tried to give you just a flavor. There's a whole bunch of arguments out there about God's existence. There's no way of absolutely proving, hands down, that God exists. I mean, we can make a logical argument why, because of sin and evil in the world, that in fact, that argues for a personal being that is out there who is our God of the Bible. I gave you arguments about why the Bible itself is correct, the fact that it had to have a supernatural origin. And if it had a supernatural origin, then what it says must be correct, and that is that it's inspired and God-breathed. But that in itself is not a proof. It is just overwhelming evidence. And whenever we come to the subject of faith and what we put faith in, there are faiths. We put faith in everything. The evolutionist puts faith in his theories, even though he cannot prove the theory of evolution. He puts the faith in that. We don't choose to put faith in that because we've been presented with overwhelming evidence that something else exists. But in the face of that overwhelming evidence, you know, we put our faith in the Bible. We put our faith in these different things. And so as you're talking to somebody about God and His existence, realize you can argue till you're blue in the face, but if the person is being stubborn, hard-hearted, and refusing to listen, it doesn't matter how logical you are, it doesn't matter how strong your arguments are, they are not going to listen to you. But on the other hand, there are many people out there that are seeking. There are many people that are looking, and they want something to hang their reasonable faith on. They want somebody to say, here's overwhelming evidence that God exists. Here's overwhelming evidence that the Bible is His spoken word. Here's overwhelming evidence that Jesus is the only way. And then from there on, put it in God's hands. Put the person in God's hands and turn them over to the Spirit to work on them. Let's pray. Father God, thank You that even through reasoning, we can come to a point where we understand that there's a reasonable basis for our faith. We understand that You exist. We understand that Your Word is spoken directly from You, and we understand that Jesus is the only way. We pray that as we are confronted with opportunities, and we have so many opportunities that we sometimes pass by, but Father, if we are presented with these opportunities, that You will bring to remembrance the words that we have, the answers that we have to the shallow arguments that people offer as to why You don't exist. But Father, also give us the wisdom to know when our arguments will be in vain, and we have nothing else to say except to turn them over to Your hands. Father, we thank You for this time, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.